Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again this week, two texts to look at and pull together as well as others, but listing as primary texts, Exodus 28 verse 1 and chapter 29 verses 1 through 9, and then Hebrews chapter 7 verses 11 through 28. We are used in our society, in our culture, in day and age. We are used to something called planned obsolescence. For the most part, gone are the days of companies that make their name and their reputation based on quality and durability. Crafting articles that you need buy only once, maybe in three generations, you only need to buy one. Today, that sounds like a good way to go out of business in companies. Watches are no more family heirlooms, but technological marvels synced to our phones. Amazing. You know, up until they become obsolete in 6 months. And yet somehow marketers are able to excite us about the latest and greatest again and again and again. We know that the envied today will be held in derision tomorrow, but we still lust for the luster of and specifications of the new and improved. Imagine, if you will, a new smartphone on the market that never needs charging. I mean, talk about battery life. This has battery life that's eternal. It never needs charging. It never dies, never crashes, never runs out of storage. Every time some new app comes out, it's able to run it natively and quickly. It's compatible with every new technology that comes out. In addition to all of these wonderful benefits, it's unbreakable, unscratchable. You can run it through the wash and then throw it in the dryer with a wheelbarrow load of gravel, and it comes out looking like it did when you took it out of the box. You would never have to buy another one. Except you'd lose it, of course. I'm not sure our culture would even want such a thing. Because we like that feeling of getting something new. The constant need to replace reveals shortcomings in every iteration of the endless cycle. And in the whole system, this whole system that our culture has, the necessity of repetition shows that no attempt in the sequence was finally successful, except from the standpoint of the stockholders. Such shortcomings and failures were built into the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical sacrificial system, so that both of these, the priesthood and the sacrificial system, which obviously go together, both of these pointed beyond themselves to the need for someone greater. Someone who would succeed in a final and lasting way. Someone who would finally come into the world from outside the world. Isn't that, that's just astonishing. We're too used to it. He came into the cosmos from outside the cosmos. Came into our reality from somewhere outside of everything. Someone we celebrate at Christmas. Before we read these passages together, let's ask God to help us with them. Father, we come every week and open your word together. This is not a sign of an imperfection, a failure of your word, but rather in us. We ever need to hear your truth again, to receive your covenant of grace again, to hear of Jesus and have the Holy Spirit minister to us the blessings and the benefits of his person and mediation again, because we are not yet perfected. Will you do it for us again? Even now, even today, this week, as we open your word again. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. God instructing Moses, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Skipping forward one chapter, beginning at verse 1 and 29. "And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunics on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." And then we look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. Finding as I approach things this way, this Advent, tying Old and New Testament together, you land in Hebrews a lot. Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The modern assumption that God needs us more than we need him. Oh, nobody would say that out loud, right? But don't we act that way? Don't we even sort of think that way without noticing it? Or I could put it a little bit differently. Maybe this will be more recognizable. The assumption that God so desires to be approached that he'll just be tickled pink with whatever means we choose to approach him by. Such assumptions are both blasphemous and dangerous. The Lord is holy, and we are not. I doubt that very many of us are very often afraid to come to church because God will be here. There ought to be something of that in us. Now, it ought to be well-tempered by the gospel. But I'm afraid sometimes that we have not a healthy estimation of the holiness of God, and then a sense of our need for and the sufficiency of the gospel. Rather, we just run with our culture in the assumption that God's just kind of lonely and needy, and he just loves to see us. We may not approach the holy God without blood. Offered, not by us, because we're not worthy to offer it, but by a consecrated mediator. Animals died to clothe Adam and Eve. Noah, immediately after exiting the ark, offered animal sacrifices to God. Israel shed the blood of the Passover lamb just before the Exodus. And later, when God formalized worship through Moses, he ordained specific sacrifices and the consecration of Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Getting those sacrifices wrong, or ordaining to the priesthood those who were not sons of Aaron, was a heinous crime. Committed by Jeroboam, for instance. Much later than Moses, after David, after Solomon had sinned so that 10 of the tribes were torn from the hands of the dynasty of David, the house of David, in the days of Solomon's son, when the kingdom was split and we had the 10 northern tribes called Israel and then the tribe of Judah in the south, the tribe of Judah being the only one to retain the Davidic line and house for king. The first king in the north who had rebelled against Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Jeroboam was concerned that the nation would depart from him if the people were traveling into the southern kingdom to go to Jerusalem, to the temple that was there, in order to worship God. That after that kept happening, the people would defect from him, and this rebellion would be short-lived. And so he set up golden calves. It's astonishing. Did he not know the history, or does he not care? Like, pick something else than the golden calf. what Aaron did even at Mount Sinai. But he set up two golden calves for the worship of the people, one at Dan, one at Beersheba, and told the people, don't go to Jerusalem. It's a long way to walk. Just, I've made it more convenient for you. He sought a politically expedient approach to God and invented one. But it was not only for the golden calves that he set up that worship was detestable in Israel, the northern kingdom, but also his willingness to ordain to the priesthood men from any tribe. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12. Here's verses 30 and 31. Now this thing, it's a reference to the golden calves, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Wrong priesthood. It's just as bad as everything else Jeroboam did. Now the Jews knew this. Sometimes I'll differentiate. I'll call the people of Israel by that name, Israel, or I'll refer to them as Hebrews when I'm in the Old Testament and referring to the whole of the peoples there, because the word Jews comes from the tribe of Judah. Those are linguistically related. So in Jesus' day, it's the Jews, because the northern tribes went into exile in Assyria and they never returned. They just got sort of melting potted into all sorts of other people. Those tribes are lost. Judah went into exile later into Babylon. The Babylonians did things differently, and so they retained their identity as Hebrews, as the people of God, as Jews, and they were brought back into the land. So in the New Testament, we have the Jews. They're from Judah. And they knew this history and looked down, as their ancestors had, on the northern tribes who had so practiced their religion, ordaining as priests ones who were not descended from Aaron. And so the presentation to the Jews of Jesus as high priest presented a problem. Not only was Jesus not from Aaron, he wasn't even from Levi. He's from Judah. Hebrews offers not just a defense of Jesus as priest. It's not just defensive. The book of Hebrews goes on the offense and offers more than that, asserts his superiority to the Levitical priests, and that superiority on two counts. It'll be the main outline for this morning, those two counts. But before we get to those two ways in which Christ is superior to the Aaronic priests, we look at the fact that the writer to the Hebrews is so skillful in the way that he writes here. He seeks to open the minds of his Jewish reader, his Hebrew reader, to the possibility of a priest who's not from Aaron. And he does that by showing that the Bible they knew, what we call the Old Testament, foreshadowed this possibility. Even promised that it would come. It's more than a possibility, it's a promise. And so he cites Psalm 110, verse 4. Now this is written long after Moses had consecrated Aaron and his sons. Long after that, Psalm 110 is written. And the writer to the Hebrews reasons from this. Why promise another priest who doesn't come from Aaron if the Aaronic priesthood was adequate and eternal? There would be just no reason to do that. If the Aaronic priesthood is just going to keep going forever and it's everything that God needs it to be, then why was Psalm 110 verse 4 written? Which promises, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember who Melchizedek is. He's a mysterious figure. He comes into the story just briefly and then just disappears. And then he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and it's just, we just don't know hardly anything about him. But there's this episode in the life of Abram when he has to go after these militant raiders who have taken captive Lot and other members of his family and all of Abraham's goods, and he has to rescue them from their hand. And after the military success that Abram has there, then this mysterious figure, who is both a king of Salem, means king of peace, and a priest to Yahweh, though he is apparently not a Hebrew, comes out to meet Abram, and Abram, from the spoil, gives a tithe to this Melchizedek. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, it hardly even seems to fit the rest of the context of the psalm. Just in the middle of all of this, the Lord is swearing an oath to someone. It's not very clear in the psalm who that's to, but the Jews understood the psalm to be messianic. You are a priest forever, according to the order of this Melchizedek. And the passage here, and more broadly in Hebrews, makes Christ to be not just a priest, but a superior priest. He's superior, first of all, because of an endless life. No priest descended from Aaron could finish the job. What job? The job of reconciling sinners to God. That's what a priest is for. When you know that you have committed a sin, you go to the priest, you bring your offering, the priest sacrifices it before God on your behalf, sprinkles you with the blood, proclaims you to be clean, reconciles you to God. Now, no priest had been able to finish that job, as was evidenced by the fact that they kept having to have their son take over because they died. The Aaronic priesthood, verse 19, made nothing perfect because all died. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 5. The descendants of Aaron are also descendants of Adam, and all die. Genesis chapter 5 can feel a little tedious, as genealogies tend to do for us. And sometimes those genealogies we have in Scripture, it's tough to discern why they're there. But Genesis 5 is not too difficult to figure out. We have the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. The firstborn that Eve arguably thought was the fulfillment of the promise of a son who would crush the head of the serpent, he turns out badly, murders his own brother. And then chapter 5 gives us this genealogy. This one lived this long, had this son. After that, he lived these many years, and he died. And then his son lived this long, had this son, lived this many years after that, and he died. And that's the refrain through the whole chapter. And he died, 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 and he died. And he died because that's the curse against sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the curse brought death into the world and to all of Adam's children by ordinary generation, and all of Aaron's sons are included. They all died. The Aaronic priesthood was therefore destined to give way to one in the order of Melchizedek. Earlier in this chapter, I've jumped into chapter 7 here, but in chapter 7, verse 3, Melchizedek is referred to as one who had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, I know it's been preached from here that that's because Melchizedek was actually Jesus. I wouldn't want to argue with Pastor Cedar over that. But I have always taken it just to be this author's use of the fact that Melchizedek is someone we know almost nothing about. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know what his genealogy is not given to us. We don't know where he came from, and nor do we have any record of his death. He just shows up to perform this role of priesthood as needed right at that spot, and then he just disappears from the record. And so just in a literary sense, the writer to the Hebrews takes that and says the Christ is promised that he will be a priest like Melchizedek, and this is one of the ways he's similar. No genealogy, no beginning, no end. Literally true in the case of Jesus the Christ. It's one of those things where it's a difference. It probably matters, but it doesn't matter in terms of our reception of the gospel, who this Melchizedek was. I tend to think we don't know who he was on purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 25, asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer to that question closes by asserting that Christ executeth the office of a priest in making continual intercession for us. It's one of those beautiful truths that just excites a believer when they first get hold of it, because so many don't know about this, have never thought about it. I think for many churchgoers, if you ask them, what is Jesus doing now? You'd get that deer in the headlights look. I mean, now, I mean, he died on the cross for my sins, right? What's he doing now? But you know, don't you? He's risen from the dead. He is yet united to our humanity. He is risen to the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes. He is still serving as priest, interceding for us. The Catechism says, making continual intercession for us. And by that continual, the authors mean without intermission, certainly. He's making intercession constantly, but they also mean by continual without end. And I can be sure of that because they cite as support for that answer Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. Where we're told nothing about the constancy of the intercession, but rather that he always lives to intercede. So he makes continual intercession for us without intermission, but also without end. He is like Melchizedek in that, without beginning, without end, he has an eternal life. Throughout the centuries, writers of good poetry and hymnody have picked up on this beautiful aspect of our Savior priest. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, writes, He ever lives above for me to intercede, His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. At greater length, writes Charity Bancroft, in her hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me depart. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Christ is superior to all the priests before him in that he serves by the power of a never-ending life. He ever lives to intercede. And secondly, his priesthood is superior because he is a perfect priest who presents before God a perfect sacrifice. He is a perfect priest, verses 26 through 28, stress this point repeatedly. For such a high priest was fitting for us. What kind of high priest? Well, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, that's one you couldn't say about an Aaronic priest. Separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. Verse 28, the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which comes after the law appoints the Son who's been perfected forever. So unlike the Aaronic priests, this priest is in himself perfect. He does not need to offer sacrifices for himself. He has nothing for which he needs to be covered or forgiven. He is a perfect priest. And as such, he presents a perfect sacrifice. Which, verse 27, I skipped over it. If you were following along, you probably noticed that. He does not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. I mentioned this last week. Interesting thing about Jesus who fulfills everything. This often happens, and it happens here. He's the fulfillment of all that was signified by the priesthood, and he's the fulfillment of all that was signified by the sacrifices also. Maybe that sounded strange in the Jewish ear, that the priest would offer himself as the sacrifice. But I cannot help but think that this too was foreshadowed. That the death of the high priest would set the offender free. There was a law given through Moses. We read about it in Numbers 35, having to do with the cities of refuge. There were geographically convenient cities set apart, given to the Levites, so that the Levites lived amongst the people throughout the whole land of Israel, and so that if one accidentally killed someone else, the run to a city of refuge would not be too long, so that justice might catch up with you before you got to this city of refuge. So there are these cities of refuge. If you have slain someone and you claim that it is an accident, you run to one of these cities, and then you will not be slain by the avenger of blood until there can be a trial to determine whether or not you're telling the truth, it really was an accident. And if it was, then you're safe from the avenger of blood under certain conditions. Numbers 35, verses 25 through 28. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer. It's not murder. If it's accidental, it's not murder, it's manslaying. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. This is after the trial. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he, the avenger of blood, shall not be guilty of blood, because he, the manslayer, should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Not a hill I'd die on, as we say. But perhaps there's just a slight foreshadowing there. The death of the high priest sets the offender free. In this case. And it was true of the high priest that it's as he offers himself as sacrifice that we offenders are set free from the consequences of our sin and more. Set free from more than just the consequences. The efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is more pointedly contrasted with the Levitical sacrifices a little later in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It's this very direct and stark contrast between Christ as sacrifice and the animal sacrifices that the sons of Aaron offered. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The very fact that you were commanded to do it every year signified that last year it didn't work, and therefore pointed beyond to a sacrifice that would work. The Levitical system of sacrifices was given by God. It was a command. They were required to obey. And it also means that it was good and important, this whole system of sacrifices. Aaron and his sons were consecrated to serve God as priestly mediators. They had a real significant role to play for a lengthy period in redemptive history. But both, by their repetition and the need for succession because of death, pointed beyond themselves to the need for a perfect priest who would never die and who would offer a finally efficacious sacrifice, one that could really cleanse the conscience. If no such priest ever came to offer such a sacrifice, then all the bulls, goats, doves, and sheep offered by all the ephod-wearing sons of Aaron would be completely worthless. Right? A promise that wasn't kept. What good is a promise that isn't kept? What good is a check that bounces? It's not like you get part of the money. Nothing at all. So the sacrificial system was good. God commanded it. Everything he commands is good. The Aaronic priesthood served a purpose, but only because the beyond themselves that they pointed to did come. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who shed his own blood, who serves as our perfect and infinitely efficacious sacrifice, who has risen to new and eternal life, and who reconciles us to God. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the many promises that you have made to your people. Promises to reconcile to yourself a people for your own name's sake. A people to know you and love you, to worship you and to enjoy you, the very things for which we were made in the first place. And we thank you for keeping those promises by sending forth Jesus the Christ, our great high priest, through whose mediation and by whose sacrifice alone we, guilty sinners, approach to you, the infinitely holy God, boldly and confidently, for he has provided us the way. And we ask that you would feed us, feed our faith upon him as we prepare to come to the table he has laid out for us. It is in his name that we pray it. Amen.